Hey, this is a special episode of Become New, and the first thing I should say is, we're all still here. I say that because, as you might know, a particular word has been in the news a lot over the last week or two. On September 23rd, it was predicted by a fairly high-profile person, and then it just kind of took off that something called the rapture was going to take place. And millions of people around the world have been talking about it, thinking about it. There was apparently a 5,000% increase in Google searches for the word rapture. Some folks apparently quit their jobs, sold their homes, rearranged their lives to get money because they believed that the rapture was going to come, which raises kind of an interesting question. If you believe the rapture is going to come, what are you going to do with the money when you sell that stuff? But that's not the main thing I want to talk about, because the issue of hope and Christian hope and what God is going to do and how do we understand the Bible well, how do we read it thoughtfully, is terribly important for our faith, for the sake of the credibility of the gospel. There is a long history of failed predictions of people inside the church and out talking about when the world is going to end. So this is a really important topic. What do Christians, what should Christians believe about the rapture? And really, generally, how do we think about the Bible, and particularly end times? My wife used to lead a college, post-college ministry back when we were in Chicago, and I would tease her sometimes that she could have that room be real full if she just always taught on one of three topics: sex, the end times, and will there be sex in the end times? So here's what I want to talk about. Let's just start with that word rapture, but we'll go beyond that. And I've jotted a few thoughts down, so I have to look down sometimes to do this. If you know about the creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, where the church over a few centuries kind of hammered out what is it essentially that we believe as followers of Jesus, you might know those words: I believe in God, the Father, maker of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ, his only Son, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. Which creed tells us, I believe in the rapture? Well, it's not actually in any of the creeds. So let's think about this for a moment. Which Bible verse is it? Where in the scripture do you read the word rapture? And if you think real hard, or if you don't believe me, go look it up in a concordance. The word rapture does not occur in the Bible. There's a verse that Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 4, when he's talking about Jesus coming. And he talks about believers being caught up in the air or snatched up in the clouds. Folks like Tom Wright, many others. We'll get into this a little bit more. We'll talk about, and we've talked about this on Become New, very often the kingdom of the heavens is referring to not someplace way out there in the sky or someplace way up in the atmosphere, but the reality of a transcendent realm, the range of God's effective will, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heavens, which actually is, can be right here as God is with us. And that what Paul is talking about there is a day when Jesus is going to return and he's going to redeem all things and set all things right. And that, so that imagery of caught in the clouds or in the air or upward, it's not that everybody's going to go up, because obviously since the world is a globe, if everybody couldn't go in the same direction. He's talking about a spiritual reality that will take place. So let me say a word about this. There has been, throughout the history of the church, all kinds of folks who have attempted to predict when the world is going to end. And it happened, for example, quite a lot when the year 1000 rolled around, because that seemed like a big number. There was another guy by the name of William Miller, the Millerites. In the early 1840s, there were a couple of predictions there. When I was a pastor, about 1988, there was a book that came out, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Come in 1988. And of course it didn't. And so then there was a follow-up. Interestingly, if you've ever heard the word cognitive dissonance, it was coined by Leon Festinger, who is a researcher at Stanford. And the book in which he first explores that dynamic was looking at a religious community that was predicting the end of the world. And when they got it wrong, they were so emotionally committed to that belief that they actually changed all kinds of other beliefs to justify why it is that they were right in that belief in the first place. The whole notion of cognitive dissonance actually originated in the study of a failed prediction by a religious community of the end of the world. We often want to be able to predict the future because we'd like to have inside knowledge. In the days of the New Testament, there was kind of a shadowy approach to religion, religious faith, called Gnosticism, from the Greek word for knowledge, gnosis. We all want to be in the inside. And I think often there's a kind of generational narcissism where across the centuries, people who were Christians would say, well, when folks were reading the scripture, they didn't really know what the author of the letter was saying. But now in our day, we're the special ones. The end times are coming in our day. So now we understand it. I think often when there are times that are anxious. And by the way, when is there a time in human history when there's not anxiety and uncertainty and fear? The idea of turning the Bible into a predictive secret code that I'm able to understand where people couldn't is a way of dealing with that kind of anxiety. And that happens a lot. That gets fed a lot in popular culture. And unfortunately, books that purport to give the secret meaning that will tell you what's going to happen tomorrow just tend to sell quite a lot. So when it comes to how do we read the Bible well, start with the real important principle. The Bible was written by a real author, by real people, to a real audience. It wasn't written to us. It was written for us, John Walton, a great biblical scholar, likes to say, written for us, but not to us. So to handle the Bible well, I have to start by asking, what would it have meant to the original audience? And particularly the book of Revelation, if you know much about that, it begins by talking about how it's a revelation and apocalypsis of Jesus Christ. That's a kind of genre. There are actually lots of what were called apocalyptic books that were written around that time. And at their core, they were often about the fact that there's this great battle between good and evil. And they often involved lots and lots of symbolism, and they would use animals and use numbers and use colors. White linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Or if you read through Revelation, it will talk about in the end, there will be 144,000 that will be saved. That does not mean there's going to be literally 144,000 people walking around in heaven. 12, of course, was the number of wholeness, the 12 tribes of Israel. That's why when Jesus came, he selected 12 disciples. God is beginning his redemptive activity again. So 12 times 12,000, 144,000 wholeness. Everybody's coming in. This is going to be huge. 12 gates to Jerusalem. Folks would have known how to understand that. Of course, we don't always know how to understand any particular symbols. But one of the mistakes that people will sometimes make is just without paying any attention to what was going on, how would the original audience have understood it? Writers will just say, well, here's something going on in our day, and at random, I'll just pick this as the fulfillment of that. So one of the books that sold a ton over the last 50 years or so, talks about this image in Revelation of locusts. And it's real strange, as the imagery often looks to us. They've got crowns, they've got human faces, they've got tails like scorpions. And so somebody said, oh, attack helicopters, they exist now. So that's what this means. Now we get it. That's a fundamentally mistaken way of reading the Bible. It's kind of pastoral malpractice, because it completely overlooks the fact that John was a pastor and he was writing to people who were suffering immensely. And so you start by asking, what did it mean to them? So, for example, in the book of Revelation, you might have noticed it has quite a lot to say about Babylon. Now, Babylon was very clearly understood, and there'll be images that tell us about this. Like one of them is a woman sitting on seven hills. Well, that's an odd thing for a woman to do. Well, that's a picture of, as you might know, Rome is the city of seven hills. Rome was the Babylon. and the imagery of an adulteress is used because there's not a faithfulness there to goodness or to God. And so there's an unfaithfulness. Now, part of the reason for the use of this kind of imagery is back in those days, it would not have been a terribly safe thing for Christians to openly predict the fall of Rome. So Babylon, based on its role as an enemy of Israel, is kind of a stand-in for that. And then there'll be other imagery. You might have heard of the number 666. Now, part of what's happened in our day, for better or for worse, is there are certain very obscure or very rarely used, or even like with the word rapture, not used words or images that have captured the imagination. And people think a certain particular timeline of the end that involves things like a rapture and a tribulation period and 666, the mark of the beast, are going to come in the end. And Christians are as committed to that picture of a time frame as they are to the doctrine of the Trinity or the resurrection of Jesus. No, no, no. That's actually a quite obscure approach to understanding the Bible that emerged really only in about the last couple hundred years. About 1830, there was a guy by the name of Darby. He began an approach. It's often known as premillennial dispensationalism that included a lot of these features. So just a quick word there, going to the overhead cam. In the Revelation, the book of Revelation, as you may know, the idea of a millennium or a thousand years reign, it's from the Latin word for thousand, emerged. Over the course of the history of the church, there have been different understandings of the millennium. What does the Bible mean when it uses that? Again, it's not used much. And when will Jesus come back relative to the millennium to set everything right? So some folks are premillennial. That is, they believe that Jesus is going to come back before the millennium. One of the difficulties with that belief, and one of the reasons why it has not been held by most Christians throughout most centuries, is then you kind of have Jesus coming back twice. Once to quote-unquote rapture the church, and then again when he's going to set everything right, or like he comes back the first time and almost touches down but doesn't quite make it. So that's one view. Another view is post-millennium, that Jesus will, there will be a period, a thousand-year period, might be literal or might be a symbolic number, and then after that Jesus will come back. The other position is generally known as amillennialism, and the idea there is that the millennium isn't referring to a particular or literal period of time, but it's a way of talking about the reign of Jesus, which is now present, and we can be a part of it if we want to. Interestingly, for most of the history of the church, most of the followers of Jesus, Catholic, Orthodox, for the most part, Presbyterian, Lutheran, and so have held to that particular view. In the much more popular but pretty strongly minority-held view, and one that's just not held by the best scholars who've been working at this sort of stuff with Scripture, there'll be a kind of time frame, and there are certain kind of churches where they would often have prophecy conferences and teach out that time frame. And again, I think because it's so vivid and so picturesque, it just got lodged in lots of people's minds as though all Christians say that's what the Bible teaches. So, for example, if you've ever heard about that number 666 or the mark of the beast, it will get talked about and people make all kind of guesses. Oh, this is computer chips or this is... No, no, no. We start by asking, what did this stuff mean back when it was written by John? And in Revelation 20, verse 4, that's why John talks about the mark of the beast on people's foreheads, on their hands. That comes from Exodus, and a lot of this imagery will involve Old Testament texts. Exodus chapter 13, verse 9, where Moses says to the people that the Feast of Unleavened Bread will be a sign on your forehead and a mark on your hand, so that the teaching of the Lord may always be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with a strong hand. It will be on your forehead so that your thoughts now are being captive to the thoughts of God, and on your hands so that your actions will become actions that reflect well on God. And so the opposite of that, a mark of forehead thoughts that are characterized by opposition to God, the beast, and actions that are actions of cruelty and so that are opposed to God. And that's a battle all of us wrestle with each day. Well, what mark will I carry? What will characterize my forehead or my... But when we turn it into this is some weird, you know, computer technology or chip or physical sign, tattoo, stay away from that. Then you'll be on the good side, on the safe side. Then not only do we discredit the reality of the gospel and the teachings of Scripture, not only do we do that, but we miss the message of the Bible for us right here, right now in our day. So another example of that. In Revelation chapter 18, John is writing to the church and he talks about, "Woe to you, great city, you mighty city of Babylon. In 1 hour, your doom has come." He sees the nature of Rome, its reliance on coercive power, its persecution, its preoccupation with wealth and military strength is such that its doom is coming. And this is so clear to John, he can put it even in the past tense because it's going to happen. And then he writes about the merchants will weep because they're not getting rich anymore. All kinds of items that are no longer being sold. And finally, it says, and human beings sold as slaves and human lives. In other words, what John is saying, the inhumanity is such that back in that day, more and more, they would take over people's nations and enslave whole populations that would flow to Rome to live as slaves. By that day, about half the people may have lived as slaves. And some of them of human lives, having to go into the amphitheater and give their lives. If you want a great book on all this kind of stuff, Bruce Metzger, former Princeton scholar, has written a book called Breaking the Code. And I'll just read a little section here. It's remarkable that when John wrote these immensely moving chapters about the fall of Rome, Rome was still very much alive, still enjoying undisputed sovereignty and undimmed prestige. So great, however, is John's faith in the justice of God to eventually punish evil that he writes as though Rome had already fallen. As with so many judgments of God, the fulfillment came slowly, but at last suddenly. For centuries, Rome decayed, degenerated, moral poison infecting her whole life. Then during a fateful week in August of the year 410, Rome was pillaged and laid waste. What do we learn from this part of the book of Revelation? It's not some weird, odd prediction that if you get the inside secret, then, you know, you'll have insider information. Revelation assures us of the ultimate victory of Jesus. Its basic message is, yep, the world is trouble. It's in a mess. God is still leading his project. He is still on the throne. He will one day overcome and therefore endure. Keep going. Don't quit. To the one who overcomes, Revelation in those first three chapters, letters to the seven churches, by the way, seven, another one of those symbolic numbers, seven trumpets, seven lampstands, 7 days of the week, seven is a number of perfection. 666 is seven minus one, seven minus one, seven minus one. Metzger says, Revelation also has a warning for believers down through the ages. Babylon is allegorical of the idolatry that any nation commits when it elevates material abundance, military prowess, technological sophistication, imperial grandeur, racial pride, and any other glorification of the creature over the creator. In these chapters, we have an up-to-date portrait of what may occur when we idolize the gross national product, worship growth, become so preoccupied with quantity that we ignore quality. The message of the book of Revelation concerns the character and timeliness of God's judgment, not only of persons, but also nations. And in fact, all principalities and powers, all authorities, all corporations, all cultures, including churches. So, that's the story. Rapture did not happen over the last couple of days. Jesus says quite clearly to his disciples in the book of Acts, when they ask him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And they picture him doing this in quite a coercive way. Now, part of why we missed the Messiah in the first place is we all thought he was going to come in coercion. What if when he comes back, he comes with something greater than just coercive power? They all want to know. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. It is not for you to know. It is not for you to know. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. I have one friend who, when he talks about, you know, some people are pre-mill, some people are post-mill, some people are a-mill, and he says, I'm pan-mill. I believe that it will all pan out in the end. And the basic message of the Bible, the idea that must not get lost, that changed the world, was to say that the world is not, as the ancients thought, just this ever-cycling wheel of fortune. Now you're up, now you're down. One revolution after another, nothing ever really changes. It's not that. It's not a secularized belief that progress is inevitable. It is hope. Hope built on the fact that God created the world, and therefore God will redeem the world. So again, coming back to Scripture, Romans chapter 8, there was a book that sold a ton about end times kind of stuff, and it was called The Late Great Planet Earth. And the idea was, you know, the Earth's going to be burnt up, and you know, good riddance, and then we'll be raptured out of it, and other people have to go through the tribulation. Of course, we don't. You know, when John was writing to the church, when Paul was writing to the church, that was great tribulation. They knew exactly what was being talked about. And the idea is not that God's going to torch this place. Romans 8 is quite clear. Paul says, for creation itself is groaning in the pains of childbirth, waiting for the children of God to be revealed so it can be liberated from its bondage to decay and experience the glorious freedom of the children of God. That is not the late great planet Earth. And when we misread the Bible, we misread things like the importance of caring for this earth that God created and stewarding it, and caring for the people that God loves, and the battle for good and evil that's not just going to go on out there someday between those guys, but it's going on inside me. So, I will stop there. My dear friend, you keep going. You keep enduring. The world is a mess, and it's been a mess ever since the fall. But God is watching over his world. And he has no intention of allowing it to be destroyed. And he will redeem all things. Therefore, don't give up. Not for you to know the names of the dates. We shall receive power.
Hey, if you're new to Become New, we distribute 10 minutes of teaching just like this every weekday for free. So if you want this content, you can head over to becomenew.com or subscribe right here on YouTube so you don't miss any future episodes. Catch you next time. Thank you.